Invite you now to take your Bibles out, open them to 2 John. Last sermon in that little letter is today. Before I read it, I just say one thing because I didn't get a chance to be in that video, and I wish I had, but no. There's three things that I'm thankful for to the Lord when it comes to Pastor Bert. And I think I can share them because it's not exalting a person. I see all three of these as God's grace in his life, God's grace to this church, and God's grace to me personally. Three things I love. Bert loves God. I've seen that these last 7 years. Knowing him, he loves God. He loves God's word, and he loves God's people. I am so thankful to the Lord for that. I feel like we're blessed as a church to have him as a part of our life together. So, there. For one final time, I'd like to read all of 2 John to you. Even though our text today will be focusing in on verses 7, really through 11, but all the way to 13. But I think having this whole short letter in our minds will help us as we think about the heavy part of the letter, which is what we're after today. So let me read the entire letter. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and in love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is his commandment, just as you've heard it from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use pen and ink, paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Let's pray again. Oh Lord, I ask that your word would go forth, and I believe the promise that it doesn't come back empty. So Father, I pray that you would move through your word so that it comes back full in the hearts of your people. That we would hear what we need to hear. We would see what we need to see. Pray, Father, that you would warn us where we need to be warned, and edify us and encourage us where we need to be edified and encouraged, so that our joy may be complete in you. And Father, we studied this morning Bartimaeus, the blind beggar that you gave sight to. Lord, would you do that work here this morning? Would you make blind people see, open eyes, and make followers of Christ out of blind beggars like us? By a work of your Spirit. And Lord, I pray for those in this church who are struggling with deep things. And I know that there are many. All week I've heard of different struggles. And Father, I pray that you would move and bring encouragement. I pray for those who are struggling with a deep sense of loneliness. Lord, would you bring encouragement there and help them to find that, fill that void with your people, with your word, and with hope. I pray for those who are struggling physically. I pray for those who are struggling in their workplaces. I pray for those who are on the verge of losing their job because of a stand they're making. Lord, I pray we need you. We need you so much. Encourage us this morning from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to begin, and this won't be a surprise to very many. Maybe it will, I don't know. But we're going to begin today in Wittenberg, Germany. And we're going to end today in Worms, Germany, about 320 miles from Wittenberg. To get from point A to point B, we're going to stay the entire time in 2 John. So let me begin in Wittenberg. The year is 1517, 504 years ago. A professor of theology and an Augustinian monk becomes upset at what he sees to be a gross abuse of spiritual authority. The practice that infuriated Martin Luther was the sale of indulgences. The church was raising money by selling what he viewed, and I think rightly, false hope to people who didn't know any better. And you know why they didn't know any better? They didn't know any better because they didn't have the word of God readily available. It wasn't translated in German. It wasn't translated in English. They didn't have the scriptures available. So they would buy an indulgence for themselves or for someone who had passed away, believing that that would help them get to heaven. Luther penned 95 points of contention with the church, his famous 95 theses. Most of those are about the indulgences. If you go and read them, they're online. They're almost all about the indulgences. And on October 31st, 1517, he affixed them to the door at the church at Wittenberg. He wrote them in Latin, okay? He wrote them in Latin. And that's, I think, a significant thing to note. He was not trying to stir a rebellion among the masses. You know, Latin was the ecclesiastical language. He was trying to spark a conversation in the church, among church leaders. The Bible was also only in Latin, by the way. Like, as if it was simply a document to be read by church leaders. So, even so, his document sparked a wildfire. Someone quickly translated it into German, and there's this new technology, the printing press. And it became widely available, and Martin Luther became a household name. Everyone was able to read these theses, and it eventually led to what we call the Reformation. And in the process of the tumult that followed in those years, in 1517 on, many doctrines were clarified. The scriptures were translated and made available in languages like German for German speakers and English for English speakers. Common people could read the Bible, and they were encouraged to read the Bible. There was light. There was, in a very real sense, a very real sense, a return to the gospel of Jesus Christ, a return to the truth that a person is justified on the grounds of faith alone, apart from works. In Christ alone, that his work is sufficient, by grace alone, as the scriptures alone authoritatively teach us, to the glory of God alone. I am so grateful for that, for the Reformation. And I'm not merely bringing it up because today is October 31st, aka Reformation Day. Somebody just won 10 bucks. I said it. Maybe you call October 31st something else. Maybe you do, a different holiday. I don't know. I call it Reformation Day. I hope you have a good time celebrating Reformation Day today. Maybe you'll take your kids' thesis and treating. You have to listen to our podcast to understand what that means. But the starting point was Wittenberg, Germany. And it is merely the beginning of the journey, not the whole story. When we're done, we'll go 320 miles and 4 years later from Wittenberg to Worms, 500 years ago. But to get there, we're going to stay in one place. And you know, 2 John is all about staying in a place, or if I can mix my metaphors, staying on a path. And I think the Reformation was about that too. It was about staying or returning to the right path, the right place. Luther did not think he was being, like he was teaching something new. He never thought that. He never believed that he was teaching something new. He didn't see himself as an innovator. He believed, and I think rightly, that a great many theologies of the day were new and innovative and going on ahead. Luther wanted to return to the message of Christ. And, you know, don't get me wrong, Luther was a flawed individual. Like me, like all of us, who God used greatly. The main idea or the main burden of 2 John is in verses 7 through 9. John is urging his readers not to go anywhere when it comes to the gospel. He is urging them to stay planted there, to stay in one place, to stay on one path, to abide in the teachings of Christ. And what a helpful message that is for us, and just as timely now as it was when John wrote it, or in 1517 or 1521, there's a clear and present danger facing the church, as there always has been since the dawning of the church age. And that danger is to go on ahead from the teachings of Christ. There are books and teachers and famous preachers and churches and denominations and movements that urge us to do just that, to go on ahead of the teachings of Christ. And if you think of it, there is nothing more dangerous. This is not theological hair splitting. That's not what I'm doing. As we'll see in this passage, going on ahead means we don't have God. It means we're lost without abiding in the teachings of Christ. 2 John has a clear word for us. It's a clarion call. Stay where you are. Abide in the teachings of Christ so that you will win a full reward. So for our edification and for even our joy in God this morning, let's walk through this passage together. And I think there are three basic elements of it. There is the danger. You can see that in verse 7. And then there's a command or an imperative. There's actually only two imperatives in all of 2 John. One of them, oh, we're going to go through both of them today, but there's a command in verse 8. And then finally, there's a warning, and you can see that in verses 9 through 11. So there's a danger, a command, and the warning. The danger is that there are many deceivers, and he unpacks that a bit, and we should note how he describes them. These are people who have gone out into the world. And I think he means by that that they were once a part of the church. The danger to the church did not come from outside of the church. It came from in the church. They've gone out into the world. They're going out into the world was they're leaving the church. And he might have meant that metaphorically, like they left the church in their thinking and in their beliefs and in their faith. Or he might have meant that like physically as well. They left the church. They left the church. They left the teaching of the apostles. John uses similar language in 1 John, and I think this is the exact same danger he was warning about in 1 John. So look at 1 John, a few pages back, 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 19. Says, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist, same word there, same warning, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come, therefore we know it's the last hour. They went out from us. Listen to this. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. Seems plain to me that many deceivers who have gone out into the world are the same ones he's warning about in our letter, 2 John. These are people who profess to be Christians, but who have left the teaching of Christ and they've gone out into the world. And it's not like they just like left and never looked back, right? I mean, that wouldn't have posed a great danger to the church. They stayed in such close proximity to pose a very real danger to the believers that remained. That's why there's a warning. That's why there's warnings in First and second and third John about them. Their going into the world is likely a loaded way to characterize not just their relationship to the church, but their doctrine. They departed from the teachings of Christ. The specific denial of these deceivers isn't completely clear. We don't know all there is to know about what they were saying and teaching, but you can see a lot here, right? Look at the words that he uses. The deceivers deny the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. So perhaps they denied a literal incarnation, you know, that God took on flesh and became a man. Maybe they denied the deity of Christ, that he is truly from God, and that God came to us in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. We don't know exactly what they were saying, but we do know enough that we know that they were undermining the gospel, right? We know that they were undermining the gospel. To be an antichrist is to undermine the truth about Christ. It is to misrepresent him and his ministry and his work on the cross, the sufficiency of the cross. It is to teach about Christ and the gospel in ways that are deficient, that are false, that are not true. John wrote 2 John to warn them of this danger, and he wrote to warn us. And as I said in the beginning, this is a danger that persists. There are many in our day, many very nice people who say they are Christians and who live seemingly moral lives and put lots of Christian stuff on their social media sites and write books and preach sermons and subtly deny or undermine the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that comes in many forms. Some deny that Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man. That would be very similar to what we see here. Others deny that he was really born, that he really lived a sinless life, that he actually healed people, that he raised people from the grave. Some deny that he himself died on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God. Some deny that God has any wrath against us to satisfy. Or that on the third day, he literally and physically rose again from the grave. And that now he sits at God's right hand. Many deny that he's the only way to heaven. Many today, while professing to be Christians, deny these truths. Many deny that he is literally, literally our only hope in life and in death. That a child or a man or a woman can only be made right before God and have life and have eternal life and have hope, be made alive by faith in Jesus Christ alone. That salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, and by God's grace. Listen to the strong words of John. These are deceivers. These are antichrists. The word antichrist doesn't mean, okay, it doesn't mean that their eyes glow red or that they drink blood or whatever, you know? It's not what antichrist means. It means that they are against Christ. They are likely very kind and compelling and well-spoken and believable. They resonate with people. John sees them as a threat. A threat, I assume, to smart people who would spot somebody whose eyes glow red and drink blood. These are people who are dangerous. The word deceiver could be translated imposter, okay? That is, they pose as something they are not. That's what an imposter is. That's what a deceiver is, right? They pose as someone they are not in order to deceive you. They dress up like many of your children are going to dress up tonight. I'm still debating what I'll be. I think I'll dress up like a monk and I'll take a mallet around and I'll go nailing papers to doors just for fun. If you have something nailed to your door in the morning, it wasn't me. So that kind of dressing up as harmless. These deceivers were not harmless. They pose as Christians. They pose as people who love Jesus. They go to church and all of that, but they are, according to John, imposters. And by their doctrine, by their teaching, they undermine the truth of the gospel. So that's the danger. Now look at the command. What are we to do in the face of that kind of danger? Look at verse 8. We are to watch ourselves so that we may not lose what they have worked for. but may gain a full reward. What is it that they have worked for? This danger of being lost, the apostles, I think John's talking about when he says that we have worked for, I think he's talking about his own work as an apostle and the other apostles' work. They literally bled so that we might have heaven. They literally bled so that we might have Christ. And John is concerned that that's going to be in vain for some people because they will depart. John doesn't want that work, his blood, his sweat, his tears, to be in vain because people failed to watch themselves and hold fast to the true gospel. He, along with the apostles, had worked so that they would win a full reward. Now, we'll unpack that full reward in a moment, but let's first zoom in on this command. What does it mean to watch yourselves? We use that warning, that kind of language all the time, don't we? I mean, Someone's walking on the trail, there's a big drop off. Hey, watch yourself right there. Watch yourself. It's dangerous. You don't want to fall. Be careful. Walk carefully. Mind the path. Mind your feet. Stay where you are. Be careful. Those kind of words, right? It's exactly John's command. Watch yourself and make sure that your feet are staying firm on the path. And I think there's a corporate and an individual element to this. Corporately, he is literally saying this to a church, right? He's writing to a church, watch yourselves. There's a corporate element to this watching. I'm not just called to watch my own doctrine. And you're not just called to watch your own doctrine. We're called to watch each other's doctrine. Watch yourselves. We do this in a large way in community. We corporately watch ourselves. As elders, as churchmen, all alike, we have to be careful to stay on this path. There's a corporate element to it, as there is an individual. This is a message that you should take personally to heart. Watch yourself. Be careful to stay on the path. Be careful to abide in the teaching of Christ. Now, how do we do that watching? How do we keep on the path? How do we do that as a church? Many years ago, I went on a night hike through the jungles of Papua New Guinea. It was a dangerous path, full of obstacles, branches to walk under, logs on which we had to cross creeks, and the creeks had crocodiles. I'm not making that up. They really did. They weren't snapping or anything, but, you know. It was dangerous, and it was night in the jungle. Anyone been in the jungle? Do you know what it's like in the jungle when there's no moon? So here, when there's no moon, we have a brilliant sky, but they have a canopy, right, of trees. It is pitch black in the jungle. And it was super dangerous because they had me as a leader. Whew. Not a lot of wisdom in whoever organized that. But I was leading this path through the jungle. And you know what? Because I was leading, I had a bunch of college students with me. And I'm the only one who had been to Papua New Guinea before. And I think that's why they gave me the lantern. But I had the lantern. And so I was leading the way, man. I could see the path because of the light of the lantern. It was brilliant. I could see, right? Holding this lamp, I could see where the pitfalls were, the logs I had to crawl over, everything, the branches I had to duck. I had the light. And by that light, I could watch myself. I could walk. Now, these poor blokes behind me were making all kinds of disturbing noises, like ouch and falling and all of that stuff. But I could see. And, you know, halfway through the hike, one of the kinder guys came up to me and said, hey, what if you held that light so that you were not just casting a shadow behind you, but that we all could see? And I thought there was a bit of wisdom in that, so I held it so that we could all stop. And those distracting noises behind me stopped, because now, by the light of that lantern, we could all see and we could all walk. John is writing a letter that's meant to be, he's pointing to what ought to be the light on the path that we should walk by. As an individual, I need to walk by the light of that lantern. This is the lantern. And I must hold it in such a way that I don't just simply cast a shadow behind me. It's not just individual. I should hold this in such a way that we can all walk by the light of this lantern. And that's what we're called to do with the Word of God. We're called to walk by the light of the Word of God. This is light on the path for us. I ran across a great quote as I was studying this and thinking this through this week. I don't know who said it, but it's the perfect sentiment for walking by the light of the Bible. Someone said, "Watch yourselves. In order to watch yourself, you must apply yourself totally to the Word of God. Apply yourself totally to the Word of God, and apply the Word of God totally to yourself." That's how we walk. And you know, that's in the really big things, like when it comes to the gospel, and that's in everything. Like when it comes to how you deal with your loneliness and your anxiety and your struggles in this life. Apply yourself totally to the Word of God. And apply the Word of God totally to yourself. The way that we walk as a church and as individuals by the light of the Word of God is by applying it to our lives and applying ourselves to understand it, to know it, to teach it, to preach it. That's how we walk. And it's so practical. You know, in our counseling, in the way that we one another each other and encourage one another, in the way that we preach and teach, all of it, apply yourself to the Word of totally to the Word of God, and apply the Word of God totally to yourself. That's how we watch ourselves on this path, so we don't bump our heads or fall off the path altogether. Now, to drive home the point, John gives us a strong warning. Look at verses 9 through 11 again. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, listen to the really strong words here, does not have God. Whoever abides in this teaching has both the Father and the Son. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. This is the equivalent of saying, if you stay on the path, you'll be fine. You'll get to where you're going, where you're headed. But if you leave the path, you will fall. That's a real danger. This is losing and winning. That's what he was talking about before. You know, the real losing what they had worked for. You would not have God, and winning, you have Christ. You have the Son. You have the Father. So let's look at this. First, the negative, the loss. If you go on ahead and fail to hold on to the teachings of Christ, you do not have God. I want you to note those words carefully, okay? The warning is that if you do not persevere in the faith, you do not, and I'm just going to unpack this for you, you do not presently have God. This is not teaching that you presently have God, but if you do not abide in this teaching, you will lose him. The grammar doesn't support that if you read this carefully. This is not a warning about losing your salvation. This is not teaching that you can be a true born-again Christian and then lose it all by falling off the path. Rather, this is teaching that if you fail to stay on the path, you do not have God now. Do you see that? You do not have God, present tense. That's the way this grammar works. And that means that if tomorrow I depart from the teachings of Christ, it will not be proof to you or to anyone or to the world that a genuine believer who genuinely has God can lose God. Rather, it will be evidence that despite all the appearances and all the preaching and all the words, that I never had God. To use the words of 1 John again that I quoted before, my going out from us, Lord forbid, would simply show that I am not really of us. And that's true of everyone who apostatizes. Serious stuff here. Serious warning. Don't be deaf to this warning. Watch yourselves. And let's do this watching as a church together. Let's be a church that watches together, right? That watches ourselves together. That this is how we encourage one another. We hold the word up so that you can walk by its light. We encourage, we challenge, we rebuke when needed, all because of the word. Let's not give in to the imposters And let's not be imposters. If we do that, according to the end of verse 9, we have the Father and we have the Son. It's the winning. We have God if we abide in the teachings of Christ. We have the Father and we have the Son. And by the way, John makes it clear you can't have one without the other. And there's a lot of people in this world who think you can have one without the other. You can have God. You don't need Christ. That's not the message of the New Testament. You cannot have God. And this is massively, massively offensive to the rest of the world. You cannot have God the Father apart from God the Son. No one who denies the essential truths of Christ has God. But those who believe, they have the Father and they have the Son. Oh, what good news that is, right? Because of God's grace to us in Christ, everyone who believes has God. They have the Father, they have the Son. They have what they can never lose. You have what you can never lose. If you are on the path, if you are abiding in the teaching of Christ, we have the Father, we have the Son. So we have to be diligent to watch ourselves and abide in the teaching of Christ. That's why it's important to stay here. We want to have God. Now, there's another important part of that warning you can see in verses 10 through 11. And it's also the other command. There's two commands I mentioned earlier. This is the second one. What do you think John means when he says, do not receive, this is in verse 10, do not receive him, the one who brings teaching which goes ahead of the gospel. Do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. What do you think he means? On the surface, that sounds like he's telling you to be rude to that person. Don't give him any greeting at all. Sounds like he's almost like saying, don't say hello to him. Don't say anything. Don't be civil. Shun him. And there are people who interpret it that way. I don't think that's what he means by this. I think we should hold to what the scriptures teach very clearly, that we should be kind to everyone. Go read 2 Timothy 2:24. Be kind to all. Read Jesus. Love your enemies. What I think John means in 2 John 10 and 11 is for us to not be a part of in any way in the support structure of anyone who teaches a subversive gospel. We should not pretend in the name of kindness that there's nothing wrong or that the message they are preaching is fine. We don't give them any greeting at all. And I think that means we don't give them any kind of the kind of greetings that we give each other, Christian greetings. We don't treat them as believers. We don't pretend that they're Christians and that all is well. And that's hard, right? Because we want to be kind. And I think we can be kind and still firm and still point to the gospel. But don't invite him into your house. The into your house thing, if you think about 2 John and how it's written, he's talking to a church. And he's metaphorically using language like family, right? The elect lady and her children. It could be that what he means is, don't invite him in that way into your house. You're the church. Don't give him a microphone or a platform or any support at all. Because you then become complicit in his subversion of the gospel. And John uses a really strong term about that complicity. You see that there? He says, wicked works. Really strong warning. And I hope we will have ears to hear that this morning. But there's a lot of joy in this passage too. And I want to turn there before we finish out this letter. Let me read to you again verses 12 and 13. Here's John saying his final wrap-up to this church. Though I have much to write to you, so he could have written a lot longer of a letter. But he says, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. And I want to focus in on that part for just a moment. John's desire to see the church and talk with them face to face was so that our joy may be complete or full or lacking nothing. John wants them to stay in the gospel and stay in the teachings of Christ and rebuff the deceivers and reject their message. John wants them to stay so that when he sees them, their joy may be complete. I mean, think of it. He began this whole thing with joy too, didn't he? Look back in verse 4. I rejoiced greatly. I had great joy to find some of your children walking in truth. John had great joy in them because they're walking in truth. And he looked forward to the time when he could be among them next and see them still walking in truth. Because that would bring full joy. There is a shared joy in truth. You know, as we walk collectively in truth by the light of the Word of God, we have great joy in one another. Seeing God at work in another believer ought to bring you great joy. Full joy. There's a shared joy in the fellowship of the saints that's contingent on Christians staying put in the gospel. Our full, complete joy is when we are together and Christ is everything. We abide with great joy in the teaching of Christ. Okay, now let's go back to Germany. But this time 320 miles away from Wittenberg. It's called the Diet of Worms. And it's a summit. It's a conference that's being held to try to handle the serious matters of the church. The year is 1521. It's 4 years from when Luther penned his 95 Theses. And 500 years ago from now, it was in April, Luther had written much since 1517, much about the gospel. He had come to believe. I don't think he believed this when he nailed. I don't think he grasped it all when he nailed the 95 Theses to the church at Wittenberg. But by this time, by 1521, he believed from the scriptures that a person is justified on the merits of Christ alone. He had come to the gospel and he had planted his feet there and he did not intend to leave. So he's ordered to appear at this trial by both the Pope and the Emperor. And really, you got to get the full Monty here. At stake was Luther's life. They were not known to be kind to what they considered as heretics in those days. Luther could have easily been burned. There's a table full of his books. High stack of Luther's writings since 1517. And he's asked there by the tribunal, are these your books? And Luther says, yes, these are my books. And they ask, will you then recant of the errors that are in them? And Luther replied cunningly, which ones are you referring to? Which errors? And they were smart enough not to answer that question directly because Luther was a great theologian and a great debater, and they did not want to get in, you know, they didn't want to wrestle with a theologian of that weight class. Like, that was, he would win. Instead, they said, you're a theologian, you know the errors that are in your book, will you recant? And he asked for 24 hours to think about it, which is interesting to me too. He wanted to be thoughtful. He didn't want to be arrogant. And so he is given those 24 hours, and then 24 hours later, he stands before the court with his very life at stake, and you know what he says? He says this, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures or by evident reason, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is the basis, my basis. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Thus I cannot and I will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. God help me. Amen. Luther refused to depart because his conscience was captive to the word of God. I don't know about you, but I want my conscience to be captive to the word of God in every area, from the way I parent to the way I pastor. I want my conscience to be captive to the word of God. I hope you want that. I hope you want to stay on the path and abide in the teachings of Christ. That is what John wrote 2 John 4, so that you would stay where you are in the gospel and not depart, so that your conscience would be captive to the word of God, so that you would walk by the light of Scripture. So my friends, hear the warning today and watch yourselves. Apply yourself totally to the word of God and apply the word of God totally to yourself. If you want to abide in the teachings of Christ, I believe that's how. And in that abiding, we have great joy with one another because Christ is everything. And in Christ, we have God the Father and we have God the Son. Father, I pray that you would help us to see with eyes clearly truth of your word and the seriousness of this warning. And I pray, Father, that we would stay on the path, that we as a church would always insist that the word be center in everything we do, that we would accept nothing less than your word, that we would weigh things that are said and believed and written by your word, that we would walk in our private homes and in our workplaces by your word, that we would parent, in such a way that's shaped by your word, that we would love one another shaped by your word. Oh, Father, may your word, may we be a people of the book. Help us to watch ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.